We now look at the sixth president of the United States, John Quincy Adams, and I am pronouncing that correctly. I remember my U.S. history teacher in high school, Mr. Schultz, stressing that pronunciation of this gentleman, and so I share that with you in case you ever want to know. It's not Quincy, as in Quincy, Illinois. It's Quincy Adams, as in that town out in Massachusetts. Well, I want to start off with our fun facts, as usual. Adams was very well educated. The young Adams studied in Paris and Amsterdam, Leiden, and The Hague, earning his bachelor's degree from Harvard in 1787. In fact, Adams House, one of the 12 undergraduate dormitories at Harvard, is named for Adams and his famous father, also a Harvard alumnus. He became a lawyer without going to law school. Though he did earn a master's degree from Harvard in 1790, Adams completed his legal education as an apprentice, who would eventually leave private practice in Boston to serve as Chief Justice of the Massachusetts Supreme Court. He also was the driving force behind the Monroe Doctrine. In 1794, Adams began a career in international diplomacy, serving first as U.S. ambassador to the Netherlands. He went on to serve as ambassador to Prussia and Russia and Great Britain before becoming the nation's 8th Secretary of State under President James Monroe. And in that posting, he shaped the Monroe Doctrine, which declared that any European attempt to colonize or interfere with the Americas would be viewed as a direct threat to the safety of the United States and worthy of intervention. Well, before Bush and Gore, if you remember that election, there was the election of 1824. And in the 8 years prior, the issues of slavery, states' rights, regionalism, and the economy began to divide the dominant Democratic Republicans, leading to a four-way presidential race in which no candidate obtained the necessary majority of electoral votes to win. So as instructed by the 12th Amendment, the House held a runoff vote on December 1st, 1824, in which Adams emerged victorious. Supporters of the war hero Andrew Jackson railed against a suspected corrupt bargain between Adams and Henry Clay, another opponent, the latter of whom interceded with Kentucky's congressional delegation on Adams' behalf. And then we have the irrepressible John C. Calhoun, who served as Adams' vice president. And yes, that's the John C. Calhoun who would go on to defend nullification as vice president in explicit opposition to his boss, President Andrew Jackson. And in 1824, however, Calhoun was above the fray, accepted by all presidential candidates as the obvious vice presidential pick, no matter the victor. Disgusted by the corrupt bargain, Calhoun spent most of his term undermining Adams, filling key Senate posts with anti-Adams politicians, and even casting a deciding vote against the wool tariffs in 1827. We see Adams eventually lose a brutal re-election campaign to Andrew Jackson. The presidential campaign of 1828 featured one of the meanest, dirtiest campaigns in American history. Adams, who had a privileged background, was colored as an elitist, and Jackson's supporters spread a rumor that as ambassador, Adams offered an American girl to the Russian Tsar for sexual favors. And on the other side, Henry Clay helped lead an attack on Jackson's wife, Rachel. Questions about her previous marriage led a Cincinnati newspaper to ask, ought a convicted adulteress and her paramour husband be placed in the highest offices of this free and Christian land? Well, Adams was trounced. So just a few years later, he became the only ex-president to serve in the U.S. House of Representatives. And then we see Adams also argued a case before the Supreme Court and won. On July 1st, 1839, the illegally abducted slaves aboard the Amistad, a famous movie was made about this in recent years, seized the ship, killing the captain and cook and directing the surviving crew to return them to Africa. Instead, they sailed north, where the ship was seized by U.S. officials. Fights over property rights ensued, in which the slaves asserted their freedom. U.S. versus the Amistad was appealed all the way to the Supreme Court, where Adams argued on behalf of the slaves. The court ruled in their favor, with Justice Joseph Story writing the opinion for a 7-1 majority. And Adams is certainly not the only president to argue before the court, though his case may be the most famous. Well, sadly, he suffered a stroke on the House floor and died not long after that at the age of 78. He's on the House floor. He suffered the stroke. He mostly recovered, though he was left partially paralyzed, and returned to service with it in a few months, 2 years after the stroke on February 21st, 1848. Adams collapsed during a debate about the Mexican-American War, and he died 2 days later. So those are some facts concerning him. I also, as we were working through the book, John Quincy Adams by Robert V. Remini writes this. Now we get into the part concerning him as a person of faith and where he stood. Well, looking back, a lot of times our faith is based on how we were raised. And if you remember John Adams, his father, we did learn some things concerning his stand. Well, we read in this book by Remini, it says, his parents also drilled into him the importance of religion in his life and the obligation of maintaining strict observance of Christian moral values. When he took his first long trip from home at the age of 10, Abigail admonished him to adhere to those religious sentiments and principles which were easily instilled into your mind, and remember that you are accountable to your Maker for all your words and actions. She had seen her own brother succumb to alcohol and debauchery, desert his family, and leave them penniless. If it took every ounce of strength in her body, she meant to protect her children from a similar fate. Your passions are strong and impetuous, she told her son, and though I have sometimes seen them hurry you to excesses, yet with pleasure I have observed your efforts to govern and subdue them. So all his life he kept up a lively battle to govern and subdue his passions, but his efforts never fully satisfied him. We go on and we see that, like the dutiful son he remained through life, John Quincy Adams adhered to these admonitions and as an adult read the Bible each morning for an hour in English, French, or German, according to his lights. It was proper way to start the day. He regretted not knowing Hebrew so he could enjoy the original, and on Sunday he invariably attended 2 and sometimes 3 church services of different denominations, depending on his evaluation of the minister's intellectual strengths and preaching ability. Quote, there is scarcely a Sunday passes, he later wrote in his diary, in attendance upon divine service, I hear something of which a pointed application to my own situation and circumstances occurs to my thoughts. It is often consolation, support, encouragement, sometimes warning and admonition, sometimes keen and trying remembrance of deep distress. So raised as an independent Congregationalist, he finally joined the Unitarian Church in Quincy upon his father's death in 1826. So it looks like he wanted to stay a Congregationalist until his dad passed away and then moved to a different denomination. Well, in the book, The Faith of the Presidents by John M. Wiley, we read, Adams is sometimes cited as one of the most skeptical presidents of the early American Republic, probably because of his merging from Congregationalism to Unitarianism. But he actually had quite a high respect of the Bible. In fact, he not only served as the President of the United States, but also as President of the American Bible Society while Secretary of State to James Monroe. He noted the following about the Bible. So strong is my belief that when duly read and meditated on, it is of all books in the world that which contributes most to making men good, wise, and happy. He also is known to have surmised, our religion is the religion of a book. Man must be educated upon this earth for heaven. Gary Scott Smith, in his book, The Religion in the Oval Office, The Religious Lives of American Presidents, goes a little bit deeper with Adams' belief. Although Adams believed that God had performed miracles, he questioned many of the ones recorded in the scriptures. He did not completely reject miracles, but they made it more difficult for him to trust in the veracity of scripture. The miracles in the Bible, he maintained, furnished the most powerful of all objections against its authenticity, both historical and doctrinal. Adams preferred the Bible's sublime morals, unparalleled conceptions of the nature of God, and irresistible power over the heart with the simple narrative of the life and death of Jesus, stripped of all supernatural agency. At the same time, though, Adams professed belief in Genesis's description of creation and the historicity of the flood and the Tower of Babel incident. When Unitarian minister Horace Holley argued in a sermon that the biblical account of creation was no different than the fables of other ancient literature, Adams declared, I could scarcely sit and hear him with patience. So we see a man who is conflicted in some areas, but is willing to take a stand in ways that I find very refreshing against the Unitarian mindset. The book by Grinder and Shaw, entitled The Presidents and Their Faith, says this. According to Adams' principal biographer, Paul C. Nagel, Adams rarely moved beyond a rational approach to questions involving religious faith. Although he always claimed to be a Christian and to acknowledge an afterlife, a great portion of what we know about the religious faith of Adams can be gleaned from his personal journal that he started as an 11-year-old on January 12th in 1779. Throughout his life, as Fred Kaplan tells us, Adams' first concern was to master his soul, seeking discipline, modesty, tolerance, calmness of spirit, and religious faith, all virtues in which he was woefully weak, as he was the first to acknowledge. In this diary that he kept virtually his entire life, Adams reveals his struggles to believe and act upon his philosophical, political, and religious principles, and to impart those not only to his family, especially his children, but to the fledgling nation itself. For instance, for decades in his journal and in other settings, Adams inveighed against slavery, referring to it as that outrage upon the goodness of God, and also writing, the world, the flesh, and all the devils in hell are arrayed against any man who now in this North American Union shall dare to join the standard of Almighty God to put down the African slave trade. He goes on later, he says, befitting a man of his unflagging devotion to public service, coupled with his views about slavery's injurious impact on individuals, communities, and countries, Adams collapsed at his desk in the House of Representatives chamber as he tried to rise to speak in the afternoon of Monday, February 21st, 1848. He was carried to the speaker's private chambers and died in the evening of February 23rd. Near the end of his long and eventful life, Adams had written, I reverence God as my creator, as creator of the world. I reverence him with holy fear. I venerate Jesus Christ as my redeemer, and as far as I can understand, the redeemer of the world. But this belief is dark and dubious, end of quote. So old man eloquent, and that's what he was known, would not give any more speeches or write any more letters exhorting family and friends and fellow citizens to seek the best in themselves and others. His life was one in which he always sought personal improvement. This is a pursuit that fueled in part that brooding nature and self-examination. So Nagel continues to write, he says, his was a nature ordained to be darkened by worry. And he often sought relief, among other things, in reading the New Testament in Greek, reading sermons for relaxation, and turning to biblical commentaries and theological treatises, following sermons, discussions with colleagues, and probably most interesting of all, those provocative arguments with himself alone in his study, where he was perhaps most content of all. So once again, a character that is hard to pin down, but isn't that like most everybody? And ultimately, God is the judge. But we do see a man that is interested in things of God. Pray that we would be more definitive in our beliefs.